You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We have two more weeks in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We look here at what may be the most controversial, most misunderstood, most feared passage in the entire sermon. For that reason, we especially need the Lord to be our teacher. So let's hear the word of the Lord and seek His wisdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words. We need you to speak to us, O Lord. We need you to test our thoughts and attitudes. We need your Spirit to give illumination and conviction and conversion, that we might be those who on that last day are not sent away, but that we might understand what it means to be those who do the will of our Father who's in heaven. Help us to be those people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever worked really hard for something only to get to that point and have everything just unravel? Like the whole thing gets turned on its head. Like a husband who, hypothetically, was saving up for a long time, right, for this shiny new gift for his wife for her birthday. And he salts a little bit away, a little bit here. Not 300, not 500, no, like 1,200 more. All this money, all this time, all this thought for this shiny new gift that will just brighten the room and, you know, last forever. But when his wife opens the new vacuum cleaner, he's confused why she's not blown away by the whole thing. It's possible to work really hard for something just to have it unravel at the end. And it happens with much more serious things than birthdays. In his book, Into Thin Air, John Krakauer recounts a failed effort to climb Mount Everest. And when you consider all the months and months of planning that went into this, or just acclimating to the altitudes, the enormous sums of money for transportation, for equipment, for oxygen, for supplies, for guides, just the effort to climb. And when they got there, a few reached the summit right as a huge storm blows through. And several men, including their guide, lost their lives. And when we come to this passage, we think like that. Is it possible to work so hard, to dedicate one's life and energies to a glorious goal only to get to the end and have it all turned on its head, to have death come instead of life, to have failure arise instead of victory? Our fear of this passage is real. Will we be those who devote themselves to the Christian faith, who seek to obey Jesus, to follow Him, only to stand before Him on that last day and have Him say, depart from me. I never knew you. Is it possible to work so hard at something only to have it unravel at the end? What counts for eternity is our connection to Jesus. This is what he's teaching us in this passage. What matters is how we are connected to him. But it is possible to go through life and think you're connected to him, only to find out that you never were. We read in 1 John earlier of these who were once a part of the church, a part of the fellowship, knew the apostles, had heard the teaching, but they departed from that fellowship. And the apostle John says they left us because they were never of us. So self-deceived were they. They didn't even realize it until it was too late. And here we have an account of those who thought that they would stand before the Lord with surety and certainty, only to find out they too had deceived themselves. And the response they get from the Lord Jesus on that last day is not the response they hoped for. So how do you know? How can you know if you are connected to Jesus rightly, or if you are so self-deceived you don't even realize how lost you are? This is why Jesus has this in the Sermon on the Mount. As he brings it to a close, he doesn't want us to be self-deceived. And so he tells us how to discern whether we are connected to him rightly or if we are so deceived we don't realize it. And he does this by showing us three things. He shows us how to describe self-deception, to understand what is it. Like, what is it that these people had so that fooled them so badly until the last day? But he tells us how to destroy self-deception. In this passage is the key, not simply to understand what self-deception is, but to know how to absolutely end it. And he tells us, lastly, how to get from one to the other, how to detect whether or not we are those who are self-deceived, so that we might understand Jesus, be connected to him rightly, and stand with confidence before him on the last day. So let's look at those three things: how to describe self-deception, destroy it, and detect it. And the first thing I want to do is look at what self-deception really is. But if you were self-deceived, would you know it? That's the problem, isn't it? These people knew who Jesus was. They stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord." They understand that Jesus is no mere teacher. He's not just a moral person. He is the Lord of the universe. And so understanding of this are they that they don't just say it once, they say it again. "Lord, Lord," emphatically, "we know who you are." Their doctrine is sound. They understand the mysteries of theology. They know who Jesus is, what he's done, and where he stands in relation to all creation. And they stand before him and call him Lord. But what we find in Jesus' response is that doctrine does not grant us access to the kingdom of heaven. This is a hard reality for Reformed types to get, because we love our doctrine. But doctrine does not open the door to the kingdom of heaven. This is the teaching of Scripture. Think about what James says. The demons know who Jesus is. The demons understand that he's the Lord of glory. The demons rightly ascertain that he is no mere moral teacher, but the very Son of the living God. They know these things. Their doctrine is sound. But they shudder at them and have as their destiny the fire of hell and not the paradise of heaven. right doctrine does not open the door to heaven. And these people, not only did they call out emphatically, Lord, Lord, they are giving an account to Jesus of these incredible, fervent works of righteousness that they had dedicated their lives to do. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? How incredible are these things? Not mere prophecy as in some guy who's leading a Bible study in his dorm room. I mean, the sense here is that they had oracles from God to proclaim to people with power. Demons were sent on the run in the wake of their presence. And they did such mighty works. All in the name of Christ. And yet Jesus says, depart from me. I did not know you. In other words, fervent works of righteousness don't grant access to the kingdom of heaven either. And this is a hard thing for Christians to wrap their head around. Doesn't the Bible say we should devote ourselves to good works? Doesn't the Bible say we should spur one another on towards love and good deeds? What kind of good deeds should we be doing if not prophesying, sending demons on the run, and doing mighty names in the name of Jesus? And yet Jesus says, depart from me. Will we stand before him on the last day and hear the same words? Of course, this is the teaching of the Bible, that mere works of righteousness don't access the kingdom of heaven. Think about Balaam, this great enemy of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, who prophesied words of truth from God himself. And he was condemned as an utter enemy of God and his people. God enabled his donkey to prophesy. Think about the sons of Sceva in Acts 17. These Jewish exorcists who were casting out demons until they got to one who said, we know Paul, because they were saying, in the name of Christ, the name of Paul's Christ, we cast you out. And the demon says, we know Paul. We've heard of him. And Jesus, we definitely know. But who are you? And this powerful demon jumps on them, seven sons, and just utterly embarrasses them. And these mighty works. And yet, we read in Scripture that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't advertise himself with works of darkness. That's ridiculous. He does mighty works that impress, that make you think, wow, this is one with power from God. But these works alone don't grant access to the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus gives a verdict on these people. He says nothing about their doctrine. He says nothing about their mighty works in his name. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is how self-deceived they were. They knew who Jesus was. They were doing all these things in his name. They thought they had it all together, but at the end of the day, Jesus' verdict on their lives were they were wicked. They were sinful. Their works were lawless, evil works, not works of righteousness. That is how deceived they were. Not unlike the Pharisees of Jesus' day. If anybody was an expert in the law, it was a Pharisee. If anybody could tell you what the Bible said, what God's Word said, if anybody could win the sword drill, if anybody could divide any situation and tell you this is how God's Word says you should act, it was the Pharisees. If anybody devoted themselves to works of righteousness and purity and holiness, it was the Pharisees. But Jesus encounters them time and time and time again and tries to show them that they don't have a clue who God is or what He actually called them to do. He calls them whitewashed tombs because they have all this together on the outside, but on the inside they're dead. He says that when they go out and make a disciple, they make him twice the sons of hell that they were. They don't even know what it means to follow the Lord. He calls them blind guides because they lead themselves and others to fall into pits to die. Even when Jesus is kind and patient to a Pharisee, when Nicodemus comes to him at night earnestly seeking, Jesus says, "You are a teacher of Israel, but you don't know what the Bible's teaching. So blind are you. You don't understand who God is or what He is about." And these people that stand before Jesus on the last day reveal the same is true of them. "Lord, Lord," they call out, "didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Weren't we pretty impressive here? Look at us. Surely, if anybody in all creation is worthy to stand in your presence, it is us." Very much like the Pharisee that Jesus says stood in the temple courts and bragged on himself to God and condemned the poor tax collector who knelt in his presence. Now, the hypocrite judges himself worthy. The hypocrite has harsh things to say about everybody and anybody else. But when it comes to judging himself, he is always found worthy. And here these hypocrites stand in the presence of Jesus and have no idea how far off the mark they are, because they were never willing to submit to Jesus as judge. They wanted to stand as judge themselves. "Lord, we know who you are. We know the power of your name. We're doing all these great and wonderful things. Aren't you impressed?" And Jesus is not. So when you stand before the Lord, where will you find your confidence? And where will you find your assurance? Will you find it in your doctrine? Because you understand the golden chain of salvation and the 5 points of Calvinism and the difference between infralapsarian and supralapsarian. You can name your creation days in order and the commandments, and you know all the judges. We just did an exam for licensure. I'm the chairman of the presbytery committee that examines all the candidates for ministry. And they're hard exams. Sometimes I wonder if I could pass them if I were to take them right now. And we ask tough questions like, "Who was Abraham's father?" And what chapter of the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you should know this question now. But it's also in Luke. The Beatitudes are, anyway. And sometimes they do well, and sometimes they struggle. But you could be an expert in the Bible and pass all of our tests and all of our exams and have that doctrinal knowledge be of no good to you if you are just a whitewashed tomb, able to pass a test on the outside, but dead in your soul. Where do you find your assurance? Where will your confidence come from when you stand before the Lord? Will it come from your service to Him? All the great works that you have done in His name. Oh, social media has just ruined Christian humility. Because we can't just go serve. We're going to take a selfie of it and post it on Instagram for the world to see. Look at how faithful I am. Well, that's not going to hold any water when you stand before the Lord, because He knows your heart. Do you really think that you can add up all the good things that you've done and have it impress Jesus? Notice, they make no mention of all the bad things they've done. Let's not talk about that, Lord. Jesus has just finished teaching that a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It's hard to imagine that the only fruit these people have borne was good fruit. Here they are, standing in pride and arrogance, talking about how great they are. When they should know that the Scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How will you stand before Him on that last day? Where will your confidence come from? See, if we're going to destroy any remnant of self-deception in us, we have to understand what really matters when we stand before the Lord. What matters is not so much what our doctrinal understanding of Him is, as important as doctrine is. What matters is not so much how good we think we've done in our service to Him, though our service to Him is important. What matters more than anything is what Jesus thinks of you, not what you think. This is the most incredible thing of this passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus, on that day, I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. These are sobering words. Can you imagine any mere moral teacher standing before a crowd at the top of the mountain and preaching all these wonderful things about the blessing of God and the ethics of the kingdom and how to pray, and then saying, and on the last day, if I don't know you, you're in trouble. That just sounds absolutely over the top. In fact, Thomas Jefferson thought the same thing. He kept almost the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount in his little edited version of the Bible, except these verses, because he couldn't bear the thought that Jesus would stand as judge over him. See, that is the reality. Jesus is not merely a teacher. He is not the Son of God in some metaphorical sense. He is the eternal King and Judge of the universe, who has all authority and power and glory. And when we stand before Him, our confidence can't be in us. Who has lived a life that is worthy? Who has been perfect? Who has kept the law? Only He. Jesus says, as those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. What does that mean? In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us, this is what it means to do the will of my Father. It is to believe in the one whom He has sent. It's to believe in me. This is what He tells us all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to me. Be known and know me. Be connected to me. Find your healing in me. Find your blessing from me. And when we entrust ourselves to Him rightly, it changes us. Because He's no mere moral teacher. As if we could just believe that He's wise and study the things that He said and try to live those things. He is the God and King of the universe. When we entrust ourselves to Him, He takes us as His own. He grants us entrance into the very presence of God to call Him not merely Creator, but Father, that we might be conformed more and more into His likeness and image. He changes us. So that we're not simply those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who know Him, who believe Him, who follow Him, who are those who do the will of our Heavenly Father. See, when you think about the whole routine the Pharisees had, it was so superficial. I mean, we get this, but we do the same things. We start to think that a spiritual life, a religious life, is about mere externals. What we do. Do you go to church? Do you read the Bible? Do you pray? About how we feel. Are you happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time? There's joy, 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 joy down in my heart. All the time. And we don't pay attention to what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just about refraining from murdering your brother. It's about learning what it means not to be angry with him in your heart. It's not simply about doing the right thing as a husband or a wife, as a spouse in a marriage, and not cheating on them all the time. It's about not lusting after others in your heart. It's not about refraining from careless oaths. It's about being so connected to God that when you say yes, it's yes. And when you say no, it's no. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about being the children of God. Children grow up to be like their parents. God doesn't want our head, where we have mere intellectual understanding of who He is. God does not want our hands, where we just do little things for Him. God wants our heart. He wants our whole selves, all of us. Head, hands, heart, our entire being. And so if you want to be cured of self-deception, it is to give all of yourself to Him. To stand fully under His judgment, under His truth, under His word. With no consideration for yourself and only awe of Him. Now, why do you do what you do? It'll be more profitable. It'll make me look good. It's what good people do. But why do you do what you do? For the Christian, everything we do is of grace. What can we say to Jesus on that last day that would impress Him? Lord, Lord, look at how I skipped over 4 points in my sermon that, you know, I was trying to prophesy in Your name. Lord, look at how I had to run away from this horrible situation because the demon was too strong. What do we have? We don't have anything. The mighty works that we've done in Your name. I shoveled mulch. No. When we stand before Him, it is all of Him. And if we are to stand before Him, it is not on the account of our works, but by His grace. If we are to call Him Father, it's not because of something we've done, it's because of something He's done, because of what He has accomplished. And anything that we have done, it has been in humble service to our glorious King. How do you get from there to here? How do you get from a place where you are are so self-deceived, you think that you can stand before Jesus in your own two feet, to a place where you are in humble reliance and awe of Him. How do you detect self-deception? Scripture says a lot of things to us. We need the Holy Spirit for sure to illumine us, to convict us, to convince us. But one of the themes of Scripture that we cannot neglect is the art of examining oneself. It's all throughout Scripture from the beginning. Even at the very beginning, God comes to Cain, who has murderous thoughts against his brother in his heart. God said, "Watch out! Sin is crouching at your door. It will master you if you don't master it. Do you understand what's going on in your heart?" We see it in the Psalms. "Lord, you search me and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I stand. Search me and see if there's any unrighteous way in me. Guide me, keep me." The Psalms are full of these pleas. Colossians 3, "Set your eyes on things above and put to death whatever's worldly in you." You can't do that if you're not examining yourself. And even the words of institution for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 that we will hear read later in the service, we are told explicitly, examine yourself. Can you discern the body and the blood? It's ordinary bread. It's ordinary wine. There's nothing spectacular about it at all. And yet, can you discern who Jesus is and what He's done? Can you discern His people, His body, the church, and your place in it? John Calvin wrote at the very beginning of his Institutes of Christian Religion that all true wisdom flows from our knowledge of God and our knowledge of self. You have to learn to examine yourself. And when you do, you will see just who you really are before God. Think about what Jesus commands us in the Sermon on the Mount. Does Jesus call His people to spectacle? To prophesying, to doing mighty works? Does Jesus call His people to be running around casting out demons? What does He call us to? He calls us to be poor in spirit, to mourn our sin, to be meek, to understand who we are before God. That we have nothing to offer and we are utterly dependent upon Him to grant us access to the kingdom of heaven. He calls us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to learn to be merciful as He is merciful, to be pure in heart, to be one thing, devoted to God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we respond to His grace with becoming more and more like Him, longing for the things He longs for, imitating the things He does, being full of mercy. Calls us to be peacemakers, to be willing even to be persecuted for His name's sake, not to exalt ourselves. Calls us to be salt and light in a world that is dead and dying, living out what it means to love your brother from your heart, to be faithful from your heart, to not retaliate, but even if it costs you, to be so selfless and so merciful that you will be willing to give your cloak, to turn your cheek, to walk the extra mile for another human being because you love them as you would love yourself from the heart. It calls us not to do works of righteousness to be seen by men, but to be generous from the heart such that our right hand doesn't even know what the left hand is doing. To call out on God because we are so needy that we exalt His holiness. Your name be hallowed, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. Your kingdom come, not mine. And you give me, O Lord, whatever it is I need to make it through this day, to serve you. Forgive me, keep me, guide me away from temptation and into your way, truth, and life. He calls us to trust the Lord, not the treasures of this world. He calls us not to worry about the things of this world, but to give ourselves into the hand of the God who knows the number of the hairs on our head, how many or how few they may be. He calls us not to be those who stand in judgment over others as if we were righteous in ourselves, but to be those who submit to the judgment of Christ. But too often we miss this. And we treat doctrine as if it were a subject in school. But even when the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is wrestling with some of the most difficult doctrinal subjects mankind has ever wrestled with, predestination, election, reprobation, he has to stop and just give praise to God. In this famous doxology, if our doctrine doesn't lead us to exalt him, it's dead and it's not true doctrine. We think that doing works of Christian service mean that we have our priorities in making sure that we understand how to do, you know, economics in a biblical way and politics in a biblical way, and we're always ready to have the right apologetic answer to put down any question that might arise, and we follow after these teachers that have everything together, or we associate with these movements or organizations, but we forget in the midst of all this Jesus, who we are serving, and why. As if we could construct the perfect political system. I love democracy, make no mistake. It rightly ascertains the sinfulness of the human condition. But there is coming a day when the great king will come and establish his benevolent monarchy forever and ever, and everything will be right. You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the goats make a big deal about how willing they were to serve. When were you in need? We'll get you need some soup now? We can run by Panera and pick it up for you. But it's the sheep who just served. When did we do this, Lord? When were we helping you out? When did we give you a glass of cold water? So a part of their nature, such an outflow of their heart, so great was the work of God in them, they didn't even realize the mighty works that were done in his name. Nor did they keep a ledger. Now these men were so self-deceived, they thought they could go through the motions. They thought they could declare Christ. They thought they could associate with him. They did not submit to his judgment in life, and so they submitted to his judgment in death. And so here Jesus is calling us to move from that place to a place where we are so connected to him, that we submit to him, we understand who we are before him. We see in all his glory and majesty and splendor just how needy and woeful and lawless and wicked we are. But we see that he is one that we can trust. Because we may be more wicked than we could ever understand, but he is more gracious and more compassionate and more loving than we could ever hope to imagine. And he welcomes sinners into his presence and changes them and conforms them to the image of his Father, makes them into those who do his will. And so when you read this passage, if it strikes you with fear, if it strikes you with uncertainty, if you wonder if you could devote your whole life to working to follow Jesus only to have it upended at the end, you need to hear the words of the Lord. Know Him. Listen to Him. Believe Him. Follow Him. Exalt Him. Praise Him. Submit your whole life to Him. And in doing so, you'll find that He who keeps eternal life in His hand gives it freely to those who come to Him in faith. Pray with me, please. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, help us to believe these things. Not for our sake, Lord, though we are concerned very much with whether or not we have access to the kingdom of heaven, but teach us, make us a people who are concerned for You, who are devoted to You, who exalt You above all else. Humble us before You and teach us what it means to serve the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.